都是和所有的人在这里要付出的。我们是都是在那去巴基斯坦，没有发现，不是只是我给的，就是在这发的，是吗？أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله لقد جاءت رسول ربنا بالحق والصلاة والسلام على النبي الأمي العربي المكي المدني العبد المؤيد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد أبو القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المجيد قول الحق وهو أصدق القائلين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قال ربنا الذي أعطى كل شيء خلقه ثم هدى صدق الله العلي العظيم
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Our topic related to the importance of intellect in understanding religion and practicing religion. We have discussed some of the reports from our Masumin alayhi salam, and I presented some thoughts in a try to present them in a logical order regarding the importance of selecting the correct worldview. In this context, it was mentioned that there are two prevailing worldviews. If you do a quick survey around the world, that you can categorize all the worldviews that people have into either a materialist worldview or a divine and spiritual worldview. And within the context of the spiritual worldview, we find that people are divided into different approaches that they use in understanding religion. Again, as mentioned last night, religion means a set of beliefs, religious practices, and morals. Aqaid, ahkam, akhlaq. These are the three important areas of religion. So people use different approaches to arrive at a belief system. They generally use what they call an-nusus ad-diniyah. Generally people will find use some scripture or some religious text to understand their beliefs. And if you ask them why you believe in what you believe, they will say that it is written in our religious scripture. And tonight I will first like to shed some light on this issue about using a religious scripture to form your belief system. As you know, that to believe in a religious scripture, means that it is revealed by God and you accept it as a religious scripture. So if you believe in a religious scripture, it basically means that you already believe in God. If you just pick up a religious scripture, just read it as an ordinary book, you don't believe in it, you cannot base your religious beliefs on a book that you don't even believe in. So people who say that we base our religious beliefs in a scripture, they already believe in the fact that there is a God who has revealed this scripture. So to say that I believe in God because it is written in this book does not make sense. Let me rephrase it in another easier way so you can understand it. You can recite a salawat, please. You must believe in God first. Then you must believe in a scripture if there is any. But if you say that, okay, I'm going to... Like if I ask you why you believe in Islam, you present to me a Quran and say, it's written in the Quran that there is one God, that's why I believe in one God. Well, if you arrive at this conclusion based on the scripture, well, when you believe in the scripture, that means you already believe in God. So you actually have become a believer first, then you are referring to the religious scripture. So what I'm trying to say here is that a person must rationally, logically understand the need of a creator. After understanding that, you need to make sure which one of the scriptures existing in the world is an authentic scripture. If you found a way to prove which one of these scriptures is correct, then you look inside that scripture and learn the details of the religion given in that book. Your belief system is already formed by the fact that you are a human being and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the ability to understand whether there is a God or not. Recite a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
If we did not have this ability, then it would become impossible for us to believe in anything. Because if you base your beliefs on a scripture, well, there are many scriptures. Which scripture do you pick up? To pick up scripture that you find authentic, there must be a rational reason to accept a scripture so that you can base your life around it. What rational reason do you have that you believe in the Holy Quran? You said so.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I think it was the speech today that affected my throat. So, what rational reasoning do we have to believe in the Holy Quran and not Bible? There are tons of scriptures out there. Why have we picked Quran? We have picked in Quran for a rational reason. We have not picked Quran because our parents told us. Well, the fact of the matter is right now that we were born in a Muslim family, I think all of us or most of us. So naturally we got this Quran from our parents. But the other people who are not born in Muslim families, right, their parents did not tell them that Quran is the authentic and the genuine book of God. Well, they will give you the same reason that, well, my parents told me that Bible is the right scripture. If you tell them, I believe in Quran because my parents told me to, well, they will tell you that we believe in Bible because our parents told us. So what is the argument really? Why you believe in Quran? There must be a logical reasoning. So again, two points. The first point I mentioned was that we should understand our belief system before even we look at a scripture. There must be a solid reason why there is God and there is only one God, and this world needs a creator not just to come into existence, also to continue to exist. It needs a creator who is also the Lord and the provider and the sustainer of this universe. That reasoning must be there. Once you accept that there is a God who created and who is running this universe, then you must arrive at the fact that what is the reason for, what is the argument that I have to pick this Quran as the scripture of God? That Quran, this holy book, is the one that is truly sent by God, not any other scripture. I hope I have been able to phrase it the right way so you can make sense of what I'm trying to say. The first point, again, that there must be a creator for this universe. I mentioned that two nights ago, I think. That this world, if you imagine anything, anything in your mind, you will see that it could or could not exist. It doesn't have to exist. Anything. Clouds, planets, sun, yourself, this place, anything you imagine in your mind, you see that it didn't exist before. Didn't have to exist. Right? So, if it did not have to exist, how does it exist right now? There must be one being, the examples I gave last night, there must be at least one being, right, who existed by himself, after whom everything else came into being. You couldn't have had everything, you know, like myself, like yourself. There must be at least one entity that exists by itself, by himself. That one entity, we believe, is God. Right? There are some people who try to prove God by a very childish argument. And we have all grown up looking at this argument. And it sounds right. It is a good argument. It's not a wrong argument. But it has a limit. For example, the argument goes like this. Everything that exists, right? Everything that was not there before and is there right now needs a creator. If this member was not there before and now it is here, you will say, who made it? So this universe needs a creator the same way. Now this argument to prove God, it makes sense. It does prove that this universe needs a creator. It has only one problem. The problem is this. This member was made by a carpenter. Right? Do you believe that the carpenter who designed and who built this member has to be alive for this member to continue to exist? It doesn't have to, right? The carpenter who made this member may have just died the same night he completed working on it. But this member will continue to exist. This, the architect who planned this structure, right? He planned this structure and this will probably continue to be here for a long time. You may have passed away long ago. If you believe the creation of this world is like the creation of this member, then well, God may have created it. If this is the concept of God in your mind, this childish concept in your mind, well then God doesn't have to exist anymore. He may have created it, and this universe may have discontinued to exist, right? So it's okay for to explain to a child. But when you grow up a little bit, anyone can come with this argument very easily. As I was mentioning last night also, that we grow up with a very simple belief system, simple iman. And that is not enough. Because any little doubt can shake up our whole belief system. Any shubha, right, can break down this whole structure we have in our minds. We shall train ourselves in logical thinking, learn philosophy, so that we can counter these. We can first of all enrich our belief system, develop confidence in ourselves through reasoning, so we know what we are saying. As I said, if this is the argument to prove God, well, then first of all, God doesn't have to exist anymore. Because He created it, and or maybe He does exist, but He left it, like the Jews say. Like the Christians say, this place is the church. The Christians believe that God created the universe, then Jesus is the one who answers our prayers. Jews says a similar thing. They say, Yadullahi maghlulatun, Quran says. Qalatil Yahud, Yadullahi maghlulatun. He said, the hands of God are tied, chained. He created the universe, now His hands are tied. He doesn't do anything to the universe anymore. Quran refutes this. Bal yadahu mabsutatan. His hands are open. That means God not only created the universe, He is running the universe currently. And you speak to Him and He responds to you. And He is the provider, He is the one who at every fraction of a second is providing the survival, making the survival of this universe possible, right? So we need to mature ourselves to another level of thinking so that we do not fall into a confusion when anyone raises a question and challenges our belief system, because there are plenty of atheists around us who would like to create doubts in our minds. So you can recite a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Great philosophers like Marhum Farabi and Abu al-Sina and Marhum Mir Damat, they have presented stronger arguments, the correct arguments, what they call Burhanul Imkan. They say we believe in the Creator, not because this Creator, this universe has a beginning only. We believe in the Creator because this universe is mumkin and it needs a wajib. This universe, everything that you can imagine that it exists, right? Its relationship with wujud and adam is equal. Its relationship with being and not being is equal, right? And someone must have given it existence. That means, in other words, things either exist by themselves, but if something exists by itself, then it's God. Something that exists by itself is only one. That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All the rest of the things exist because of something else, not by themselves, right? And if things exist not by themselves because of another being, right, then they will always be like this, whether in the beginning of their creation or in their continuation of their creation. They will always be like that. Whether at the first instance when they were given wujud and existence, or at every day of their lives, because they continue to be mumkin. They continue to be mumkin, right? The belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is based on the fact that all of us are mumkinat. All of us are possible beings. All the things that you imagine, human beings, animals, plants, mountains, planets, all the celestial bodies, they are mumkin. They are possible. They may exist or may not exist, right? Their existence is because of another being. So there would be at least one being whose existence is not because of another. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this continues to be the situation, whether at the start of creation or now and forever. Well, if that is the condition, if that is the situation, you can see that not just in the beginning, even now, right? When the seed we plant in the ground, you are not the creator of the tree or the fruit. You are only a means which makes the seed go into the ground. That's it. The journey that the seed covers, all the way up to becoming a tree and producing the fruits, right, is the work of a creator. Because the seed itself does not know where it's going. Just as the child in the womb of a mother does not know where it's going. Because it's not even conscious of itself. The child is not even conscious of himself. Doesn't even know he's going to be born in another world. Doesn't even know about what kind of world that would be like. Just as we right now are in this world for a few years, we don't know what the other world is like. We cannot prepare for the other world on our own. We don't know what that world requires from us right now. What sort of actions lead to what sort of consequences specifically? All these things come from a source through revelation. All these things come from through the scripture. Now, the second question. The scripture must be authentic. How do you know the scripture we follow is authentic? If you compare the Holy Quran with any other scripture right now in the world, you will see one basic difference. That the Holy Quran has reached us through tawatur. Tawatur means what? Tawatur means that the first generation of Muslims got it directly from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi
wasallam.
The second, and there were many. There were lots of them. There were thousands of people who agreed on the same Quran. And there's no disagreement about this fact between Muslims and Christians that the first converts to Islam, right? They all received Quran from the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet gave it to the Muslims. They all got it at the same time. Copies were made. The laws were implemented because the Holy Prophet established the government in the city of Medina. The second generation, which was many times more in numbers, they got it from the first generation. So it was not lost. It wasn't like, for example, all the Qurans were in one place and somebody attacked and burned down the whole library and there's no Qurans left. And then people start wondering, what do you do? And then they start writing another book. That wasn't the case. The second generation got it from the first generation. In such large numbers, the first generation was in such large numbers that there is no possibility of them coming together and making a fabricated book. Because the Prophet was alive, right? And all could witness what the others are doing. The society openly saw. The very first time the Prophet would recite the verse, a large number of people would hear it from him and write it down. The third generation the same way. Numbers are increasing. You don't see another any generation in the history of Quran where you see that, for example, Qurans have been lost. Or somebody, you know, in a prison, for example, or someone went to a library and wrote down the Quran from his memory. No one says that. If anyone had found any trace of evidence to create doubt about Quran, would have definitely used this argument. You can go all over the accusation, all over the different false things they say about Quran. None has said this. No one has ever said this. The Quran was lost and then people wrote it. Nobody said that. But they acknowledge that this actually did happen to Bible. They acknowledge that this exact accident, this tragedy happened to Torah. The Jewish scripture and the Christian scripture exactly went through this crisis. It's mentioned in the history. In the Old Testament, you see, you know, evidence of that. Jerusalem was attacked, everything was ransacked, houses burned, libraries burned, Torah, the book, the scripture was burned down to ashes, nothing was left. Jewish people were arrested, taken captive, prisoners, hands tied, chained, take it to some other place. They said, where's our scripture? What do we do? Somebody said, had some, they say, a good memory. So she or he, whatever, wrote it down. And the same accident repeated twice in Jerusalem. Books were lost. Was written. The written scripture was against. I can't call it a scripture. It was burned down again and lost. The second time, the same exercise was repeated. No one to this day has made such an allegation against Quran. No one makes any allegation like that. Everyone agrees that if this book, of course they don't, the non-Muslims don't believe this is a revelation. Some actually do, actually. You will come across. But most people don't believe in it. It's a revelation. Some may have open hearts, open mind when they read it, you know. But they don't, but they say that, yeah, they do say that this is the same book that the early Muslims had. It's exact, same exact thing. The translations are not Quran. And my humble advice to you, don't treat a translation as Quran. No translation is Quran. Quran is only Arabic Quran. That is what it is. That is Al-Quran. It has been revealed in the Arabic language. Classical, special Arabic language, language of Quran itself, not the Arabic people speak. It has a language of its own. Words are used in a special sense. That Arabic I'm talking about, not the Arabic people speak. Or even the writers, when they write the Arabic today, no, that's not what we mean by the Arabic of Quran. There's no disagreement on this issue between Muslims and non-Muslims, that this book as we have it today is the same exact book that was in the hands of those early first generation of Muslims. There is another disagreement, however, which is that they say, okay, this is the same book that they had, but how do we know it's a revelation? How do we know Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a prophet of God?
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Yeah, and if they would, you know, look carefully at history. Look at the contents of this book. You know, unlike any other religious book, Quran's language, its meaning, its message, it is a miracle. It's not poetry, it's not prose, it's none of the two. Its language and its style is a miracle. It's mu'jaza, it's ijaz itself. It affects you in a manner that no other book in the world affects you that way. And it happens many times. People came to the Prophet to challenge him, said, read the verses. And the Holy Prophet read the verses. Instantly the person felt like something fell on him from the heaven. Felt like completely, you know, had no response, no answer to it. This is the effect of Quran on the listeners, on the readers. So this is an important issue about Quran. Okay, so you accept the genuineness of Quran through reason. Through the fact that if so many people in the first generation, second generation, third generation, right, narrated the same book, so many people from different countries, different races, different tribes, different places, right? Continents, actually. That they could not have come together and fabricated a book. Because not just you, no non-Muslim even believes in such an accusation, right? This is a rational argument of the authenticity of Quran, isn't it? You believe in the Quran as a book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a book that is genuine, let's put it this way. That it came down from the first generation who got it from the Holy Prophet down to us now that we are reading it. Because none of us were present there. But we become sure of the fact that it is the book the Holy Prophet gave because of the fact that there is no possibility of collusion in lying. No possibility of fabrication in the history of Holy Quran. It's a rational argument. Argument of probability. No probability. Probability is so small, you will not even buy it. The belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a rational belief. Belief in the Creator is a rational belief. We accept it. What is intellect? I want to just briefly go over this subject of intellect tonight. If you could recite a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
You see the difference between human beings and animals. Animals have eyes, they see, right? We can see too. They have five senses, I understand. We have five senses too. So that's common between us and the animals. Animals also have memory. They remember images. We also remember. That's why a bird, you know, a bird flies, migrating bird. They fly to like thousands of miles. Then after a year or 6 months, they fly back to their homes, all the way back. Isn't it true? You know about fish? They go down the river all the way, and then they come back and they find their home where they came from. Animals remember faces. So this imagination also, animals have it in this sense, that they remember, they have memory, we have memory too. What is the difference then between us and the animals? What makes us special? What makes us, you know, unique? Comparing to all the animals, all the species of animals on this planet, what makes us special is our intellect. And what is intellect? Intellect is something by which you can understand universal concepts and principles. Like the concept of justice. Can you find an animal who can define the concept of justice? Can you find an animal who can define to you, you know, the concept and the meaning of freedom, honesty, truthfulness, bravery, courage, you know, trustworthiness? These concepts, the animals cannot conceptualize them, and therefore they cannot define them. But we as human beings are gifted with this ability to understand not just the concept of justice, also whether justice is good or wrong or bad. We understand justice is good. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the human being, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. He commands us not because we don't know it. He commands us because we know it and He's reminding us. He's reminding us that what your intellect, what your inner prophet is ordering you to do, you must do it. I reinforce that command. I support it. I endorse it. Look at the rationality of Islam. Quran does not undermine our abilities. Quran, Allah, does not view us as incapable of understanding good and bad. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تُؤَدِّ الْأَمَانَاتِ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to keep the trust. If we have a trust from somebody, return it to the person. If today you see injustice in the world, we see, we believe as rational beings that people can understand injustice. And therefore, they have an obligation to speak against injustice. Because that's what human beings are. Right? Animals cannot understand it. We, the Shia Muslims, are called Adliya. Imamiya, Adliya. We are the people of justice. We believe in justice. We believe in the ability of human beings to distinguish between justice and injustice. And therefore we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this ability to understand justice. And if we see the ruler, right, or a regime doing injustice to its people, We can judge this. And we can call it injustice and we can call it wrong. Right? The other people of other religions are not like that. They don't value intellect so much. What do they value? They value a written text. Look at our own fellow Muslims who are not from the background of Shia and Ahlul Bayt. They say that Holy Quran, this verse, Ati Allah, Ati Rasul, wa ulil amri minkum. Obey Allah, obey His Messenger, obey those in authority. They say that those in authority means anyone in authority commands allegiance of people. It's His right, God-given right, that people must obey the ruler, no matter what kind of ruler it is. They completely undermine the intellect of the people, the intelligence of the people. They say, no, God says, wa ulil amri minkum, the people of authority from amongst you. There are many verses in the Quran, right, who talk about justice. The fact that this verse puts the men and those in authority next to the Messenger of Allah, the fact that Quran is putting the ruler next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is actually a reverse argument, saying that the ruler cannot be an unjust person. You cannot possibly have a ruler like Yazid having the same authority as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot possibly have a ruler, right, like most of the rulers in our times, and you place them next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the scholars who have the wisdom to understand things, sometimes they are incapable of raising their voice, then you have Karbala. Then you have Karbala. When the only way out, the only way to break this silence, this blindness, this humiliation of intelligence, right? Humiliation, to break it is for Husayn ibn Ali to bring out his family and his companions and challenge the authority of Yazid with all his integrity and respect and his relationship with the Holy Prophet that he commanded in the Muslim society, right? It was an attempt to correct the evil in the society at the highest level, which is the government. The highest level of evil in a society can be from the government. Well, the good of this world everybody wants, but then becomes an area of conflict. There's money, he wants it, the other guy also wants it. Then 5 people want it, 50 people want it. They want to kill to get it. Then they get power in their hands and they want to torture people, right? Take them to prisons, invade countries, allow other rulers to oppress their nations so that they can keep their control, they can keep their wealth, and get the wealth of the other nations to run their businesses, their arm industries, their stock market, and all the rest of the things. Why do people accept this humiliation? Because their power of reason has become weak. They think they don't have the ability, or that if they feel this injustice, right, it is not their obligation. It is not their collective obligation to raise their voice, to protest, to condemn it, to try to stop it. They think it's not their God-given right. In the time of Sayyidul Shuhada, in the time of Muhammad wasalam, the masses were like that. In the time of Bani Israel, when Prophet Musa came, Fir'aun has actually turned people into this state, where they, istad'afa qawmahu fa'ata'u. He humiliated the people, right? And they all followed him blindly. Most of the countries, until this recent, Islamic awakening in the Middle East, things were going the same way. For last 14 centuries, all over the Muslim world, this is what we saw. Just like a few years ago, these rulers were oppressing their people.
For the destruction of all the oppressors, recite a loud salwa.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali
Muhammad.
For the freedom of Baitul Muqaddas, recite a loud salwa.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
For the safety of all the Muslims of Palestine, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan and elsewhere, recite a loud salwa.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This issue of Palestine has been going on for 70 years now, right? 70 years. Three generations of Palestinians have lived in refugee camps and died, holding the keys of their homes, right, that their great ancestor brought with them. No one supports them. They are people without country. Nobody cares about them. The rest of the few left in Gaza and West Bank were also living in a concentration camp and still are. But the only difference is that they were accepting humiliation before, and today they are not accepting humiliation. The previous leaders of this movement in the occupied territories were not connecting their movement to Islam. They're calling the Palestinian something, Arab something. And they're meaningless phrases. What is a Palestinian? What is an Arab? It's an i'tibari thing, you know. It doesn't have a real value assigned to it. But they're one that can be called them. They speak this language. What is that? It's about being a human being and living under slavery, living in under occupation, living without dignity and honor, right? Having no right to speak, not have the right to work, to raise your children, educate them, receive education.
Hayat minna dillah.
Hayat minna dillah.
Hayat minna dillah.
Hayat minna dillah.
Takbir.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Amen.
This was the case. Even now, when you see the people on the streets protesting, in most countries they happen to be Arab now. But you see very few scholars among them. The masses, people have gotten ahead of their scholars, you know that? The non-Shia crowd, you know, of different factions of Al-Sunnah, they have gotten ahead of their ulama. Shame on those scholars. Shame on those scholars who were supposed to lead their people towards freedom. And they enslaved them. For 1400 years, finally the people are breaking out, trying to break out of this, you know, humiliation and slavery of the mind. But alhamdulillah, in the community of the followers of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, this is not the case. The ulama, the people of knowledge, the learned scholars have always been far ahead of the people. And they were asking people, ta'alaw, ta'alaw, come on. We had in our history people of the likes of Imam Khomeini. We're the only one like him, rather. But they were ones who followed his path. Before him or after, the path of Sayyidul Shuhada. The odds were great. Sayyidul Shuhada with his few people against that large army, the government, the society, right? And the rest of the kuffar outside. The whole world! And Abi Abdullah Hussain, his morality, his intelligence, his integrity, his izzat, on one side, and slavery, blindness, humiliation on the other side. And they accepted this grace, and Imam and his followers did not accept this grace. Because they were intelligent. Because they allowed their mind to think. Others said, we don't know what is justice and what is injustice. Right? Whatever Allah does is justice. So Allah made Yazid the emperor, we must accept it as the justice of God. Na'uzubillah min zalik. Na'uzubillah min zalik. Even today, with all this going on around you in the Arab countries, their thinkers, their so-called scholars, many of them, still maintain the same thing. But the practical action of the people is defying that theory, their viewpoint. The fact that the people are on the streets, putting their life at risk, saying Allahu Akbar, with that Quran in their hands, which those ulama are saying is allowing, is giving legitimacy to people like Yazid and Husni Mubarak. These people are using the same Quran and saying, no, we do not accept it. Who is smarter? How easily people can be misguided by the same Quran? The difference is that people, you know, the age of intelligence now. We're living in a different era. We haven't seen it before. We haven't seen, for example, people in this country coming out on the streets. Yes, the difference is, right now, the awakening has not reached that level in this country. They're asking for bread, they're asking for their homes, they're asking for them. Naturally, the poor people, when they ask for jobs, when they ask for their homes, when they ask for their student loans to be paid, there's a material advantage, right? They're asking about that. The rich people will never accept this kind of justice. Why not? Because it means they must write a check, they must give, let go of some of their assets, some of their wealth, some of their power to those people who lost their homes and jobs, right? So the rich people of this society would not accept justice, and the poor people of this society is asking for justice. Our notion of justice is not this. Our notion of justice is that every human being understands right and wrong. And the one who enslaves another, he's a criminal in himself. Criminal in the eyes of God. Criminal in the eyes of humanity. Because he knows what he's doing. And it is a moral sin. It is a spiritual, you know, sin. And unacceptable to every human being, even the person who is a zalim does not like to be called a zalim. The oppressor doesn't, the thief who steals things, if you call him publicly, you are a thief, doesn't like it. But today we see oppression around us, but there is hope in it too. There is hope in the fact that people are beginning to think now. They see, this is the work of Imam Zaman alayhi salatu
wasallam.
This is not, didn't happen on its own. Didn't just happen like that. It happened for a strong reason. Spiritual changes don't just happen because of bread. On such a vast scale, when you see people coming out, and now they are being their movements, they are trying to hijack these movements, turn them into, again, the Western style democratic, you know, movements. Again, creating two-party systems in those countries, bringing one group of power and another one, and buying them out, and then whoever gives a better deal, you bring him to power. No, it's not. They're trying to do that, but it's a tussle going on. It's an important period of time. It's a period of time in which the Islamic revolution has happened. Muslims have seen that on the basis of Quran, on the basis of the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? People came out and toppled an oppressive ruler. They see in other countries where people are rising up against the followers of Ali and Fatima and Hassan and Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
We should be proud of ourselves. We are the pioneers of this struggle. We are the pioneers. People are trying to follow us. We belong to the household, right? And there are people from outside. They're trying to know. We must know ourselves better. We must know our faith better. We must know our history better than others. We should be the ones making sense, explaining to others, persuading others that God created us with intelligence. And He enabled us, gave us the power to understand right and wrong. And He demands from us that we must use this intellect, right, to live as free people and to worship Him, to obey Him, not to worship or obey other human beings. I'll just wrap this up with one little quote from Nazir Bilal. You may have heard about the Battle of Jamal. Battle of Camel. It's called Jamal, means camel. It was between Imam Ali's army and the army of Aisha and Talha and Zubayr. Now Imam Ali is the Khalifa, elected, people supported him. I'm saying elected because in the eyes of the common public, election is something. We don't, you know, believe that Imam Ali became an Imam or Khalifa because of election. At the event of Qadir, the Holy Prophet of Islam, when he gathered all that crowd, 120,000 or so, right? He did not organize an election. He did not say, okay, how many of you support this candidate? Raise your hand. He did not say that. If he had done that, another candidate would have come up and said, I also want to run this election. He didn't do that. He just said, whoever accepts me as his authority, right, must accept Ali as his authority too. So whoever did not accept the Holy Prophet's authority in his lifetime did not accept the authority of Ali Murtaza alayhi salatu wasalam also. That battle of Camel. So Imam Ali is the rightful caliph, rightful imam. And Talha and Zubayr, they had become corrupt. They were become greedy. They wanted more money. They persuaded Aisha to join them. She had grudges against Ahlul Bayt. They brought her out on a camel. 45,000 strong army. They camped near the city of Basra. They caused bloodshed in the city of Basra. Now Imam Ali al-Islam is on his way to Basra with his army of 25,000 or so. Now people of Basra are seeing this happening right outside their city. They don't know what's, some of them, they don't know what's happening. So the chiefs of Basra, they sent one person, right, to find out what's going on. They sent this one man to Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So he comes to Imam al-Islam, asks him the reason why he is marching towards Basra. And what is his difference between, what is the difference between him and the army of Aisha? Now Imam al-Islam explains to him the issue of imamah, the issue of succession, the issue of the fact that in his language, now the actual dialogue has not been narrated in history. What actually happened, what went on, what happened between him and that person, how he explained to him. But the person was convinced. He said, I understand, so you are the Khalifa of this time. And this other group, they are breaking their bayat, they are breaking their allegiance, and they are breaking the law, and they are causing mischief. Okay, I understand. When he said that, I understand, Imam Ali al-Islam said, so you should join us. You should join us. You should give me your allegiance now. He said, no, I have been sent here to investigate. Now I know what you are saying. Now I will report back to the people who sent me. That's what my responsibility is. I'm a reporter. I got your interview, recorded an interview. Now I'm going back. I'm going to go back and tell those chiefs in Basra what you said. When he heard this, Maulana Ali Islam said, okay, let me give you an example. He said, imagine you were in the desert and you're with the caravan, with a group of people, and you ran out of water. And they said, okay, go and look for water. And you went in the desert, a long distance alone, right? Then you ran, you actually found water. You saw an oasis, the nice drinkable, nice clean water, right? And you said, okay, this is good. I'll go back and tell those people. And then you go back all the way, right? And you tell them, I found it, it's right there. It's right there. That direction. But they don't believe you. They don't believe you. They said, no, we don't believe you. You may be lying. You want to get us all in trouble. Right? We'll go that other way. Imam asked him, what will you do? He said, well, I've seen the water with my eyes. I will go where I saw it. Imam said, then do your bay'at to me. Give me your hand and do allegiance. And he did that. Intelligence. It's important for us to understand it and make up our mind. If you have understood something as right, you must pursue it. You cannot say it was a speech, some Maulana was speaking and then lots of people were saying salawat and this and that, and I went back and I heard that point of view and then another point of view and then another point of view. Then you have not been using your minds. You have not been using your intelligence. If something makes sense to you, you must accept it. And you must act upon it. إِنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ عَقِيدَةٌ وَجِهَادٌ Sayyidul Shuhada said, Zid, life is two things. Life is عَقِيدَةٌ وَجِهَادٌ Life is belief and struggle. When you believe in something, you must struggle. You must do something about it. Within the sphere of domain of reason, naturally. As a responsible human being, you must do something that is just and that is good about what you understand as right. You must do your part. You must do your responsibility. You cannot say, okay, so-and-so believes that he was very passionate about it and I'll think about it. Well, think about it. There is injustice. And it is going to affect us. Because in this process, either you're going to lose your faith, your children will lose their faith, or you will become a stronger believer. As a person who will live like a human being, honor with honor, will promote your religion and your faith to this society. You will bring people to the right course. You will serve humanity. You will save the people who are suffering. Support those who are oppressed right now. Well, one of the two will happen. If you be a person who was on the right side, your children will see that. You'll see that my mom and dad, right? My mother and father did their responsibility well. They were righteous people. And your children will follow the course. And if they see you as confused people, who never knew what was right and what was bad, whenever they were given a choice, they took the wrong choice. What will happen to the children? They will also follow the wrong path, right? That's what happened to this society. And that's what we are going to save ourselves from. So that we don't live with ignorance. This is the message of Sayyidul Shuhada, that he shook the society. He woke up the society.
Labbaik ya Hussein!
Labbaik ya Hussein!
Labbaik ya Hussein!
Labbaik ya Hussein!
See, some of the followers of Ahlul Bayt were such people. One such person is Habib. Habib ibn Muzahir. Now people say Muzahir, in Arabic books it's Muzahir. Habib ibn Muzahir. Al-Asadi from the tribe of Bani Asad. He was 15 years old or 14 years old, right? When the Holy Prophet migrated to Medina. So he's 15 years older than Sayyidul Shuhada. When Imam Hussain was a little child, he just began walking, right? Habib would go and pick up the sand from under his feet and put it on his head. This was the understanding and insight and, you know, ma'rifat of Habib ibn Muzahir. He understood who the Holy Prophet is. He understood who his family is, how great they are. And from that age, he was following them. He was in all the battles with Mawla Ali. He was among the Ashabus Sir and among the what they call Shurtatul Khamis, special force of Imam that was around him, that had devoted themselves, their life to Sayyid al-Shuhada, to Imam Ali al-Islam. Jamal, Siffin, Nahrawan, all these battles. Now he's 74 years old when Karbala happens. Imam's family, his companions, have been now surrounded by enemies. Every day thousands of soldiers, right, are arriving in Karbala to fight Imam Hussain, to kill Imam Hussain. Zainab and the family members of Sayyid al-Shuhada are watching this. The shouts, the noise, right? All those swords and all those arms that they had against a small group of people. Don't you think this family would be feeling so scared? Don't you think these children would be feeling fear in their hearts? But they were people of strong heart. But Zainab said to Sayyid al-Shuhada, would you not call someone to support you? And she was not talking about large numbers. She was referring to someone who's worthy of joining the army of Sayyid al-Shuhada. And Imam wrote this letter to Kufa, to his old brother and companion Habib, who was older than him. Muslim ibn Awsajah was even older than Habib. They say he was so old that he had to tie his cloth around his forehead to keep his eyebrows from closing his eyes. He was so old. Habib, he got this letter. Now right before he got this letter, he woke up that morning and his wife said, I saw in my dream the daughter of the Holy Prophet. And she said to me, tell Habib to dye his beard. Tell Habib to dye his beard. Habib is an old man, 74 years old. Dye his beard. The moment she tells Habib about this dream, Habib gets up. He said, Hubban Laha. He said, I will do it with love for Fatima Zahra. I will go and color my, dye my beard. So he goes to the marketplace and he was just about to buy something, or he got it. And he saw a person armed, fully armed, passing right next to him. Turned around and saw, recognized Muslim ibn Awsajah. The Muslim, where are you going? And he said, don't you know the son of Fatima is in Karbala, surrounded by enemies. And I'm going there to give him support, to fight alongside his family. Muslim dropped that dye from his hand. He said, now my beard will be colored with my blood. This was the ta'wil of that ruya, that dream of his wife. As he came home, the person came with the message of Sayyid al-Shuhada. The Min Husayn ibn Ali ila Habib ibn Muzahir, Rajul al-Faqih. This is a letter from Husayn to Habib ibn Muzahir, the great scholar, the man of understanding. Habib, Husayn is now surrounded by enemies. Come soon and help Husayn. Habib was able to leave Kufa by sending one of his slaves with the horse outside the city and a meeting point that they decided. How he managed to leave that city, you know, is hard to understand, because the whole city was surrounded. There was a curfew. There was total control of the city, and Habib managed to leave the city and got there. He saw that he was perhaps a few minutes late, and the slave was speaking to the horse and saying, don't worry. If my master does not come, I will ride you and I will take you to Karbala and I will fight alongside Husayn. When Habib heard this, he started crying. He said, today the slaves are also dreaming about going and helping Husayn Ghazali. He took his slave, and some say he also took his son with him, one of his sons. And he arrived on this night of Ashura when Sayyid al-Shuhada, or the night before when Sayyid al-Shuhada is giving out the alam, the banners, the flags of the army, to the honorable people. There were 12 of them. 12 banners he gave. And one of them he had kept. People said, some people stepped forward and said, Ya Abna Rasulullah, why don't you give me that last banner? And they said, the holder of this, the carrier of this banner is yet to arrive. And then they saw the dust rising, and they saw this person coming close to the camp. And Imam said to Ali Akbar, go forward and welcome. This is my brother Habib, coming from Kufa. When Habib recognized Hussein and Ali Akbar coming his way, he jumped from his horse. There were cries around him. People welcomed Habib. In that time of distress and crisis, Habib arrived, and everyone was joyous in seeing Habib. When this noise was heard, Zainab said to Fizza, Fizza, go and find out who has come. Has someone come to help my brother? And she found out and said, oh, Bint Ali, it is Habib ibn Muzahir who has come from Kufa. Zainab was happy. Zainab was happy and she said, Fizza, go and give my salam to Habib ibn Muzahir. When that Kaniz, she came and gave the salam to Habib, Habib started stamping his face and putting dust on his head just as he used to do when Hussein was small. And he said, what a time has come upon the family of the Prophet that the daughter of Ali sends her salam to a slave like me. That night, it is recording in history, the night of Ashura, Zainab came out of her tent and she saw her brother sitting alone. She said, let me go and check where is everyone else. In this time of danger, my brother is alone. And she passed by one large tent and she saw Habib ibn Muzahir is speaking to the companions of Sayyid al-Shuhada. And Habib is telling them, tomorrow when the battle starts, you should be careful that none of the family members of Rasulullah should go to the battlefield before you do. You all should give your life before any of the Bani Hashim be killed. Zainab stepped forth a few steps. She saw in the other camp Abul Fadl al-Abbas sitting along with all the Jawanan, the young people of Bani Hashim, and he's telling them, tomorrow when the battle starts, these companions should not go before us. We should step forward so that no one will say later on that the family of Hussein let those other people be killed before them. We should advance to the battlefield before anyone else does. Zainab came to the camp and told Sayyid al-Shuhada about what she saw. And Sayyid al-Shuhada said, Zainab, wait and see who my companions really are. And he called all the companions to the camp, to the tent, and he said, turn on the candle. And he said to everyone, leave me, because these enemies have come to fight me. They have not come to fight you. You can go and take some of my family members with you. And when Sayyid al-Shuhada turned on the candle, he saw everyone was standing there, and they were saying that, what will we do after you? What will we do if we survive and we let you die? When that happened, Abu Abdullah said to them, look up in the sky, in the ceiling of the tent, he showed them their places in paradise. That's why on the day of Ashura, each one of them was trying to go ahead and get himself killed on the way to heaven.
Allah save all the oppressed people in the world. Allah increase our understanding and our sense of duty and obligation. Allah save the mu'mineen across the world from the design of enemies. Allah protect our holy places and Hawzat al-Ilmiyya. Ya Hussein.
Dr. Say.
Dr. Say.
Dr. Say.
Dr. Say.